If we were to inquire about a particular text of Scripture upon which to anchor our thoughts for this morning, we would do well to repeat that lovely 17th verse in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. Here we have an outline not only of how the purposes of God are fulfilled in the individual life, but here we see a record, as it were, an historical record that reaches back into eternity past and drives its powerful forces of circumstance and environment and of providential intervention to motivate individuals toward the things of God. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, underscore, this is what grace does. You were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, underscore this particularly, to which you were delivered. You see, often we get this back to front. We think that the word was delivered to us, and then we responded to it. So in some manner, in some degree, we become the masters of our own destiny. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Read those words again. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You see, the work of salvation is the work of God. And when we examine carefully how God has motivated our hearts and manifested His authority in our lives, we cannot but be drawn through the Scriptures to the central theme of the Bible, of the Gospel, and that is the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has drawn our attention to this in the first part of chapter 6, and I'm not going to fall off the edge of the platform. It's just that for the choir to sing, we had to move the lectern back a little bit, and I'm standing on the squeaky edge of the baptistry. And I don't want to be distracted thinking that at any point I might disappear. So I've just moved forward a little bit so you're not distracted and I'm not distracted either. But come with me to the first part of Romans chapter 6. And here is the argument that explains the preceding chapters and will help us to understand the continuing chapters of this epistle. As he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What place does sin have in our lives? Paul has already told us in that 17th verse, sin once controlled us. It was our master. We were slaves to sin. But something wonderful and miraculous has taken place. We have been delivered from the power of sin. We have been set free. It no longer controls us. In fact, in this chapter, we have been told, sin shall not have dominion over you. Look at verse 14. That is the fact, that's the statement, and that's the standard of the Scriptures as it applies to the life of the believer. So here Paul continues, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Christians do not need to. Christians should not live in sin. Why, you ask? simply because we have been delivered from it. How have we been delivered from it? From its power, from its authority, from its control in our hearts and lives. Here in verse 3, Paul tells us, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" What does death mean? Death means the end or the cessation of everything that we have known hitherto. Once we are dead, we have no longer a connection with the things of the past. We hold no interest in the things that we once did. We are dead to everything that we once were. Now, as the child of God, as the Christian, as the believer, we are dead to sin. That is no longer the world in which we live. But we read a little more in these verses. In verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." This is speaking of a spiritual baptism, a work of grace in the heart, a work that is inward. And of course, when we gather for a baptismal service where those who have become believers in the Lord Jesus and know their sins have been forgiven, and they want to identify and confess that they are the children of God publicly, then water baptism becomes a symbol of what has already taken place in the spirit, in the heart. Baptism is not for unbelievers of any age. It is a symbol of those who have committed and dedicated their heart and life to Christ. So what does this baptism really mean in biblical terms and in practical terms of our experience? We'll come back into the sixth chapter. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Three statements are made, three vital connections with the heart of the sinner and the transforming work of grace in salvation. We have death, we have burial, we have resurrection. And the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is applied into the heart, into the life of the sinner who reaches out by faith and lays hold upon the promises of God and believes that in the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, we are redeemed. We are reconciled to God. And as we commit to him, as he has committed to us, we are baptized into Christ. Christ comes to dwell in us. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And we know that it has taken the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to so work in our heart and in our life that we now share in the power of his resurrection. You ask the question, and I will repeat what we covered in our little study on Wednesday night, for those of you who were here and those who were sharing with us in the live stream, let me just take you over to the little epistles of 1 John, for those who may not have caught up with these thoughts. As John now adds his voice to that of Paul and of Peter, we are noting, as we always do, something of the harmony of Scripture, as we are looking at Paul's teaching in Romans on Sunday mornings. We're looking at Peter on Wednesday night Bible study. And here we have a little trip into John, and we discover that they're all asking the same questions, and they're all giving the same answers. Now, you could pick out a dozen churches here around Sydney, and they go along on 12 different Sunday mornings and listen to 12 different sermons, and you would probably come away feeling quite disturbed and confused, because there aren't many that preach the same message or have the same answers. And that's the sad thing about modern Christianity. We often go off into tangents, and we end up delivering messages that are irrelevant to the sins of man and to the need of the human heart. We want to try and improve you on the outside, and it doesn't really matter what happens on the inside. But when you read the Bible, there's only one message. And it doesn't matter who writes the epistle, that message will be the same. It will be consistent all the way through. So Paul is telling us that believers are dead to sin. They ought not to live any longer in sin. Peter brings out that same truth. But now look at how John delivers this theme. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here's the question. Do believers sin? John tells it as it is. He tells it as you and I know it. We may fool ourselves into believing that once we become Christians, then we don't sin anymore. But John here confirms, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we have to acknowledge Christians do sin. So I'm sorry if I've embarrassed you or insulted you this morning and you hadn't grasped that truth. But let me tell you again, Christians do sin. In the second chapter, the first verse, John explains, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the, and that word propitiation literally means mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is where the blood was applied. The mercy seat is where sin is forgiven. The mercy seat is where we are reconciled to God. So if anyone sins, there is a mercy seat. What is that mercy seat? It is Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But look what else John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. So here's the same question. Do Christians sin? The first answer was yes, they do. But now the answer is no, they don't. But is this a mixed message? Is this confusing to us? What does it all mean? It simply means that God has given us the power and authority and the indwelling of Christ in our heart to ensure that our mind is not set on evil, that our heart does not pursue sin, that we do not make our choices to deliberately flaunt our salvation and our relationship with God, convincing ourselves that to the pure all things are pure. So it doesn't matter what we do, we're forgiven. It doesn't matter if we sin, we're forgiven. And we fall into this dangerous lifestyle of flirting with the world, of trying to be a Christian on one hand in one company, and then we run with the world on the other. And our lives are so confused and confusing that we find our testimony and our witness has no effect upon those we try to share the gospel with, because they can see no difference in our lives. What Paul and what Peter and what John are teaching us is that we need to understand and we need to recognize that we cannot fight against the world in our own strength. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus, we will do exactly what Peter did. We'll begin to sink. And so Paul is exhorting us here to bear in mind that just as we came to Christ and we had nothing to offer Him but our lives, our sinful lives, and we yielded our heart and life to Him, and He did within us something we could not do for ourselves, now we must come to Him. As we've been looking in the last few Sunday mornings in the words of the 12th chapter and the first two verses of Romans, we must present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is our reasonable service. If we are to live lives of victory over sin, if we are to have the strength and the courage and the conviction to turn away from sin, then we need help that is outside of ourselves, but that has become a part of us. That is the indwelling of Christ. So that we deliberately shun the world. We endeavor to make the right choices. But we also know that we need the power of God to help us to live so that the choices that we make will stick in our experience and we will begin to walk in holiness and to live our lives according to the glory of God. So Paul is teaching us that this is a work that is not only a definite work, but it's an ongoing work. This is how God deals with us in our lives day by day. Paul said, I die daily. We cannot sit back and rest and relax on the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. And God has performed a mighty work in us that is an eternal work, and we shall never perish. We need to know that every day is a battle, and every battle will be won and lost on the grounds of our relationship with God and how much He controls our mind and our lives. We cannot simply give Him a part. Would we know a full salvation today if Christ had only gone a little bit towards the cross, or if he had in some way resisted the Father's will and been dragged there with reluctance and his life taken from him, would we enjoy today the salvation of God? It is because Jesus came to do the Father's will. It's because he knew there was no other way. As we looked on Friday morning, it's because having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And as he shared with his disciples, he said, "No man takes away my life. I yield it up. I give it up of myself. No man has power to take it from me. No man has power to rob me of my life, but I lay it down willingly in order that sinners might be saved by the precious blood of Jesus." Now, if you were to stand, and I digress for just a moment, a young couple standing here at the altar about to make their vows one to the other, and I say to them, "Are you prepared to forsake all others and indicate before this gathered congregation your exclusive love and loyalty each for the other?" One of the couples say, "Yes, I think so." There's just one or two little areas that I'm still trying to work out. But all things being said and done, yes, I guess I do love her, and I guess and what kind of marriage would that be? What do you think the pastor would do? He would call for the church secretary to come up and read Psalm 119 twice. And he'd take the couple in here and he would sit down and talk with them and explain to them, that's not what marriage is all about. There has to be an exclusive giving of each other. There has to be a full commitment. It has to be all or nothing. And yet we come as they did in the first chapter of Malachi the prophet, when he speaks of how they brought their sacrifice to God and they took the blind and the lame and all of the sacrificial animals that were of little value to the farmer or the shepherd. And they thought, this is all God needs. After all, a sheep is a sheep, the lamb is a lamb, the heifer is a heifer. But God requires a lamb without blemish, without spot. We don't give the dregs of our lives to God. We give him everything. And he will take the best that is in us. And he will take the worst that is in us. And he will transform them by his divine power, so that we will begin to live our lives under his control and in the assurance that he is at work in us. Now, I haven't preached the sermon for this morning, but time is going. Let me finish off by taking you through to the testimony of Paul. We want to cut to the chase. Come with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians. Chapter 3. Verse 7 through to 14. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is giving us his testimony. The first few verses of the chapter tell us a little bit about his background, his upbringing, the convictions that he held, the work that he was engaged in, all of these things have a religious connotation. He was a good man, brought up in a good home. He attended a good synagogue. He may not have sung in the choir, we're not told that he did, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was up there with the best of them. He was one of the church council. So if you wanted to become a member of the synagogue, you had to get Paul's vote. He was a man of substance and importance. But look at what Paul tells us. What things were gain to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. See, when the world look at a good man, they respect all the good things that are in him. And if that man is a church goer or even prominent in the church and a leader in the community, people respect him and they give him that degree of appreciation and devotion and respect and all that one often craves for. But we can get all of that and have an obituary that will follow us. It will take 2 weeks to read. And yet our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. These things, these honors that are bestowed upon us by the world cannot come with us to the grave. We will not carry them in a special pouch to draw them out and present them when we stand before the judge of all the earth. They are meaningless and worthless in terms of eternal value. Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is telling us two things here. He is referring to his knowledge of the Lord. That's important. It doesn't matter what we may learn at college or university. The best news we can receive, the best knowledge we can apply is the knowledge of God. Here Paul writes, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. There's another knowledge here. It's not only my knowledge of God, it's his knowledge of me. Now it doesn't matter who we are, what our background may be, this is the pearl of greatest price. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And he gave himself for us. So it is this knowledge that God has of us that draws us to have a knowledge of him. We want to learn more about him because he knows everything about us. And even though he knows everything about us, what we're like when we're in church, what we're like when we're at work, what we're like when we're at home. He knows everything about us. And yet, he sent Jesus to the cross to die for us, so that we might come to know him. And so Paul writes, yet I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So if these things of the past are not what appeals to Paul now, what is it that appeals to him? What is he seeking? What is he desiring? What is it that he longs for most in his heart and life? Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Paul wants. The knowledge of Christ. The knowledge that he is in the family of God, that God has set his love upon him, that God has called him, and God has saved him. That is the number one priority for Paul. Can I ask you, is it yours? Do you set any value this morning upon your love for Christ and his love for you? Or are you still resisting the call of the gospel to your heart? Are you still stepping back and ignoring the claims of Christ upon your heart? For you want to continue to dabble in the world. You're not quite prepared to die to sin. But what if you die in the flesh before you die to sin? Where then will you be? Let's read a little more. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is telling us again two things. One, he longs to have that assurance that every child of God has, that one day we will be a part of that great resurrection when Christ returns. When we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Notice that all important word, together. Get the picture. The dead in Christ rise. They don't shoot off into the glory to be with Christ and leave us here upon the earth if we remain. But the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the earth. And then we shall forever be with the Lord. You say, oh, Pastor, that's a glorious thought, a glorious truth. Oh, how I want to be a part of that resurrection. But the second thing that Paul is referring to here is the power of Christ's resurrection here and now. Remember, resurrection can only take place following a death. There has to be a death if there is to be a resurrection. Paul is here praying that he might know the power of Christ's resurrection effectively at work in his heart and life, so that he is sufficiently surrendered to God. His life has been presented to God wholly and fully. Now he wants to live out God's will. He wants to serve God with every ounce of his being. He wants the power that will enable him to turn away from the temptations of the world. He wants to have a heart that is pure, that is covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The old habits that have bound for years, the attractions that still raise their ugly head, and that drive us to despair, Paul is praying that I might know the power of Christ's resurrection. When we come into chapter 7 of Romans, we'll see something of Paul's intense and immense struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cries. For the things he knows he should do, he doesn't do. And the things he knows he shouldn't do, those things he does. What is the answer, Paul? We struggle just like that so often in our lives. What is the answer? How can we know this authority and this power? Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 7, thanks be to God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You need to take that habit and you need to drag it to the cross. And you need to hand it over to Christ as you hand over your heart and life. You need to take the weakness of the flesh and those impulses and desires that you know are not honoring to God, and you need to drag them to the cross. You need to come with all your sin. You need to present, you need to yield, you need to submit, you need to surrender your entire heart and life to Christ. You will discover that as you do, the power of Christ's resurrection that now dwells in you, which has delivered you from the power of death, will begin to work in and through your heart and life, so that your mind will begin to change, your attitudes will begin to change, and you will receive the strength that you need to resist the devil. And what happens when you resist the devil? He flees from you. If you don't resist him, he will hang around. Every time you turn around, he'll be there. Wherever you go, he'll be there. If you want to get rid of the devil's annoyance in your heart as a child of God, then you need to resist him. How do we resist him? We go and we stand beneath the cross. There is no room for Satan at the cross of Christ. And we remember that Jesus said, it is finished. There's no more to be done. The devil is already a defeated foe. So if you're struggling as a child of God, then this morning you need to remember on this day of glorious resurrection, that we remember that we've been identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. That means that we are raised up to live a new life, a life of power and authority. Have you reached that point? Do you this morning, wherever you are, need to come to the cross, confess your need, ask God's forgiveness, and plead the power of the resurrection of Jesus in your heart and in your life? We're all familiar with that lovely hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." The writer of the hymn was a young woman. She was an invalid, had several disabilities. On one occasion there was a special guest from overseas staying in the home. This special guest was a Christian. And he wanted to take the opportunity to share the gospel. So one night he asked the young lady of the house if she had ever come to Jesus to know her sins were forgiven. She was disturbed, but quickly changed the subject, and the conversation came to an end. She couldn't sleep that night, tossed and turned. The next day she came back to Dr. Nahan and she asked him, "What did you mean when you said that I needed to come to Jesus? How can I come to him?" And his reply was, "You come just as you are." And she did. That same day, she sat down at her desk and she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." You say, "Pastor, I have done that. I have come to Jesus, but my life is still in conflict. I don't have that liberty. I don't have that power. What do I need to do? How do I come to Christ again?" The answer is, you come just as you are. You can never make yourself better enough for you to be acceptable to God. God knows you. He sees you through and through. He knows the struggle of your mind. And this morning, He is calling you to come. Will you come? Will you, as a non-converted man or woman, young person, give your heart to Jesus today? Will you come as a Christian who's struggling in your sin and you long to be set free? You want to know the power of Christ's resurrection in your heart. Will you come? Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, in the quietness of these moments, we draw near unto you, recognizing that you have spoken to our hearts afresh. You know our need today. You know the faltering and the failing of our lives. So often we have been embarrassed, we have been disturbed, we have been convicted and challenged. And we sense or we feel that we have let down the Lord that we love and serve. This morning your word has spoken to us, and we know that there's only one place to which we can flee in order to resist the devil in our lives. We pray that there will be those who today will find salvation and forgiveness and grace as they come to open their hearts to Jesus. We pray that there will be Christians who will rediscover the joy of their salvation, who will find a place of acceptance in your mercy as they present their bodies and their lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We pray that we will all identify today with the power of the resurrection of Jesus, so that we will be able to overcome the adversary of our soul by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Forgive us, we pray. Pour your grace into our lives as by faith we believe the promise and receive the gift. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to